So just to say again, thank you very much for inviting me and thank you for your welcome. It's just good to see faces I know. It's even better to see faces I don't know, because that just shows how this church has grown since it started off. Lovely to see you. Now, I'm going to start by fixing in our minds what we're not here to talk about today. A strange way to begin, but you'll see why. There is a right and a proper control that we must exercise in life. A control that we must exercise in the various situations that God has given to us. God's a God of order, and he gave to both Adam and Eve the command to rule over the creation, to care for it, to keep it in good shape. So whether it's control and the training of children, those of you who are mums, the ordering of our finances, which is probably all of us, the planning of careers or retirement, the choosing of certain moves to make at different stages of life, we do well to have these things under good control and in good order. These things are a matter of faithful stewardship and care of what God has entrusted to us. None of us really likes to be guilty of, and certainly not the victim of, chaotic lifestyles, do we? The sort of control, though, that I do want to talk about is a different thing completely. And we all like to have this control. It goes beyond good management and stewardship into a desire for things to be under my control. A control that allows me to call the tune and make the judgments and decisions. You've been thinking about this kind of control for a few minutes, just getting warmed up over that discussion. And it's a control that I'd like to encourage us all to start losing with the Lord's help. Now, there are two questions. First question, why do we desire this sort of control? And the second question, where does that desire come from? First, why do we want to feel and be in control of our lives? Well, surely it's because being in control gives me security, reassurance, confidence. Maybe it's about winning the respect of other people. It can be about power, pure and simple, or freedom, or self-esteem. There'd be many words on the list if we worked at it, depending on our ages and stages and circumstances in life. If you've been to see the film The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel, maybe you have, you will see this playing out in a group of aging men and women. Don't worry, I won't blow the story for you. And they're all trying to regain control in some way over being older, or over a bereavement, or financial loss, loneliness and disappointment, fear. It's a film that will make you laugh out loud. It's a film that makes you sometimes just want to weep. And it is totally absorbing, because we know all about this and we can identify with these people. I was a bit alarmed at how closely I could identify with their ages, but we'll draw a veil over that one. We want to be in control. Why? Because when we're not, we're anxious, we're afraid, we can be brought quite low. But when we are in control, we feel somehow better about things, or so we think. So much for why. Let's move to asking the second question. Where does this desire to be in control come from? And I think we find the answer to that way back in the Garden of Eden. So I'm going to ask Fee if she'll come and read the Bible passage for us. Thanks, Fee.
It's on your handout, so if you just want to look on the first page. So Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Thank you, Faye. Now, from now on in this talk, I'd like you to keep this thought in mind, and it's this. Once you've been persuaded that you're being tricked, you're less likely to fall for it. Once you've been persuaded that you're being tricked, you're less likely to fall for it. I've been telephoned twice recently by Windows, Microsoft, whatever. Did I know, Mom, that my laptop was sending out errors? Very worrying when you understand as little as I do about computers. Now, fortunately, the first time it happened, I really was going out, and I couldn't do what they wanted me to do, which was to let them take over the computer so that they could steal things, which is what it was really all about. By the time they called again, a week or so later, I'd asked some questions, and I knew it was a trick. So my attitude this time was totally different. No way was I going to let them take over. No way would I be worried by the fact that my computer was sending out errors. Once we're persuaded that we're being tricked, we're less likely to fall for it. Now, keep that in mind and look back at verse 1. Just have your eyes on this text, because it's worth a bit of working at. Here is trickery and deception that gets missed. Eve doesn't see that she's being tricked. Look with me at how it plays out in verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Should she have been on guard in the first place when faced with a talking snake? But there's no time to dwell on that, because look, he's asking her a question. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So clever. God had not said that, of course, and Eve was into explaining things without realizing what's going on. But we need to get to the real heart of the deception. And that, of course, lies in what the devil is suggesting to Eve. This is the heart of it. Did God really say? Really? He's striking a note of surprise that God should have banned that fruit. Perhaps a note of indignation. He wants it to seem outrageous that God has withheld something from her. His aim is to make Eve feel that she and Adam have been unfairly treated, deprived, deceived. He wants Eve suspicious of God's motives. Look now at 4 and 5. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the attack is pressed home now with an outright lie and a contradiction. Eve says, "God said we'd die." Satan says, "No, you won't." Now, scholars tell us that this may mean, no, you won't go through a proper death. The implication of it being that it's worth the risk of a death-like experience in order to gain a full and a free experience of humanity that God has, of course, meanly kept from you. So Eve is deceived. She's skillfully and she's surely convinced by this attack on God's character. God is made out to be selfish, jealous, oppressive, deceitful, repressive. And Eve now doubts God's motives. She doubts God's goodness. She doubts God's love. Verse 5. "God knows that when you eat of this tree, you will be like him, knowing good and evil." It means this. You will become as God. You will be the judge of what is right and wrong. You will be independent, autonomous, your own boss. You will be in control of things. And look at verse 6. When she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Follow her thinking. God has deceived me. This fruit holds the answer to that problem because it will put me in control. Surely the right move now, the logical, the reasonable thing to do, the safest, the wise thing to do, is to take it. She was deceived. She bought into the devil's lie. And in doing so, of course, she lost sight of the truth that God was good, that God's motives were the highest for them, and that he loved them. She abandoned the idea that God's ban on the fruit was for their highest good. Just think about this. God's order was that they lived in creaturely dependence upon him, the Creator. Creaturely dependence brought life and joy and freedom and full enjoyment of God himself and each other and the world that he'd given them. They were created to live under the loving rule of a Creator. They were not to be autonomous and self-ruling. They were not to be in control. And when they tried to be, the result was catastrophic, as we know. And here we sit today, the daughters of Eve, as C.S. Lewis puts it in his Narnia stories. Where does our desire to be in control come from? Do its roots lie back there in the Garden of Eden, in a deep mistrust and suspicion of God, in doubts about his character and his motives for me and his goodness and his love? It's often not very explicit, but I think it is stitched into the very depths of our being as daughters of Eve. And while we ponder that, let's just move on in the story of the Bible to a time when God's people were travelling through the desert, rescued from slavery in Egypt, heading to the land of promise. And God has promised to them his presence and his help and his provision. And one of the provisions was manna, daily bread. And with the manna came a rule, a test. And it was this, that you are to take one day's manna at a time. No more. What happened? Well, these were the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We can read the story in Exodus chapter 16. There were those who took extra manna to keep it for the next day. And the result was smelly, rotting. I won't go on because we've just eaten. Horrible manna. And more seriously, a displeased, angry God. We can understand them, can't we? Heading out to collect the manna. And in their ears, those crafty whispers of the enemy with the same old tactics. What if there's no manna tomorrow? Surely it's good sense just to gather that little bit extra. It's unreasonable to be expected to live by this day-by-day trusting thing. I just want to feel sure about my children, my health, my older age and how it will play out, my aging parents, my career, our money. It's best if I could be in control. Let me reach for that forbidden fruit. Give me tomorrow's manna now. But we must recognise that what's really going on in our sinful hearts, what we're really saying is, God, I don't believe that you're good. I have doubts about your motives. I question your love. As I said, it's not explicitly said, but it's what lurks in the hearts of the daughters of Eve. And we don't realise when we're getting to that we're being deceived about God. The devil uses the same tricks over and over again, and we believe his lies, that self-rule must be best. In our staff prayers a while ago, our associate vicar, Andrew, said to us as an opener, "What do you do that most pleases God?" And we all thought a minute. And where he was taking us with his thought for the day was this, that what pleases God most in his children is when they trust him. Creaturely dependence pleases the Creator, and it brings freedom and release and peace and rest. Listen to the words of Jesus to his followers. This is from Matthew 6. "Do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your body. Why do you worry? Do not worry about tomorrow." Hammering it home that they're to live in trusting dependence on their Heavenly Father. And in the prayer that Jesus taught them to pray when they asked him, "Teach us to pray," the line, "Give us this day our daily bread," lies at the very centre of the prayer, right at the heart of it. Dependence on him daily is central to the prayer that he taught us to pray. So what are we to do? How can we lose control and live in trusting dependence on him? I'm sure we'd all agree with what we've just been thinking about. But the "yes, but how" question now rises, and we think, well, how can we change? This is how we function. How can it be different? Understanding the reasons for what's going on helps, and I hope we've gone some way to do that just now. But then I think what we must next do is recognise that it's impossible to change in our own strength. We can't do this, and we have to understand that. We can't do this on our own. But to go quickly from there to realising, accepting and believing that it is possible in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. Everything we need is in him. Here are a few of the many reasons. Want three things to think about. First, he has won the victory for us. We often say he's won the victory. It's quite good to add he has won the victory for us, because that is true. He overcame where Adam and Eve and Israel and all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve have failed. He was tempted by the devil in a desert and in a garden to do his own thing for his own good. Same old tactics. But he was not deceived. And he remained obedient, putting his complete trust in his Father. He has won the victory for us. What that means in the outworking we'll come to in a moment. Second, he's made forgiveness possible for us. He's made forgiveness possible for us. How many times have you despaired of yourself, let alone wonder what God thinks of you when you let him down again and again and again? Because of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross for us, he paid, and he paid in full, for every bid I ever made to live independently of him. How generous and how gracious is that, to die for people that wanted to be independent of you, thinking it was great. He has made forgiveness possible through his death and, of course, his glorious resurrection. The third thing, he is in the business of changing us. He is changing us. God works in the hearts of believers, in the hearts of his children, to make them more and more in the likeness of Christ. You think, well, he has an awful long way to go with me. And that's true. But he's committed to that work, making us able to trust and depend on him as Jesus did. Christian living is to get caught up in that process by faith. It becomes our lifestyle to be more and more like Jesus. So that to pray, "Help me to trust you more, Lord," is the same thing as praying, "Make me more like Jesus." because he did. That's why this closeness with the Lord Jesus Christ is so important. The only way to make progress in losing control and giving it to him is to rest in what the life and death of the Lord Jesus has achieved for us. To seek to understand that better. To grow into the new creation that he has made us when we are now, as we are now in him. To practice the righteousness that he's given us. It's not a self-help thing. If we dash out of here and set up a new project called losing control and giving it to God, all we've done is we've made another self-controlling thing happen. That's just more self-rule. No, it's a growing dependence on his all-sufficiency. And it's slow and it's painful because we don't let go easily and we're frail and weak and we fall back. But let's pray for his help to be able to cling to him like the trusting child to the parent, and to look to him to bring about this change in our lives. Identify the areas that you would look for him to work on and help you with. We say, yes, but if I do all that, I just know that my worst nightmare will come true. The things I most fear are therefore bound to happen. How deeply we misunderstand God, don't we? And how deeply we misunderstand ourselves, thinking that if we keep the control, it'll be okay. Maybe the worst will happen. It could. It could. But even in that, our loving Creator God is at work for our good and his glory and longs to show you more of himself. So pray and trust. And to finish with Paul's words, confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank God that he is committed to that, sometimes in spite of us. Shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank you so much for your love and patience and compassion and commitment to us. We pray for forgiveness for our arrogance in thinking that we could do a better job. We thank you for the cross and for the empty tomb and the victory that you have won for us, the forgiveness that you can offer us, and for the work that you are doing in us. Please give us grace to take hold of your hand and walk with you day by day, trusting. In Jesus' name, amen.